Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let's pray. Father God, we do bow our hearts before you. We bow our hearts before your voice. Your voice as you speak through this word. These words that have been handed down to us, put on paper, passed down over the centuries, preserved by your sovereign hand, to come down to us in this English translation so that we might hear and heed them. Lord, help us to heed the warning of your word, to not make light of the truth of your word, to not try to avoid the reality of it, but to let it speak and to believe and obey. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I can remember it like it was yesterday. We were sitting in chapel in theological seminary. They had just started a new series on a faculty lectureship on what was called the New Perspectives on Paul. Dr. Farnell had just finished giving his lecture, and afterwards the dean of the seminary, Fred Mayhew, stood up and announced to that class of students that one of the professors had committed adultery. And he was to be dismissed. This man who was my professor for the past 2 years. And there was a sense of betrayal. There was a sense in which we had put trust in this man and he had failed. Of course, we all sat there aghast with this dirty feeling in our stomachs. This dirty feeling because the reality of sexual immorality and how that ought not to take place within inside the people of God. There's something radically wrong when that takes place. That's why Paul in our text in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There's no place for it amongst God's people. God's people ought to be living a radically different life. By God's grace, this professor did repent. But God's people ought to be living radically different lives, especially when it comes to this area in which our culture is absolutely immersed in this sin. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us how the church is the people of God, this new society that Paul began talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, gathered from people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew and Gentile, brought in to this one new man, ought to be living in sexual purity. God has ordained that the gift of sex ought to be exercised within the confines of marriage and not outside. And we saw last week that there's not to be a hint, there's not to be a trace of it amongst God's people, and not even to be talked about in a joking manner. But rather the contrary, at the end of verse 4, it ought to be something that we give thanks to God for. God's gift of sex is a gift. It came from Him. He is the one who has invented it. In any abuse of that, either outside of marriage or with outside of God's ordained plan of male and female, is a perversion of that gift. It is a twisting of the gift. And so as I use the term perversion or pervert throughout this teaching, I'm speaking of it in that context, the twisting of that which God has given. And so my aim this morning is that you would understand that a life dominated by the twisting or perversion of this gift, God says, is a life that's not going to heaven, but is going to hell. These aren't my words. I didn't invent this. This is what God says through the Apostle Paul this morning. So, our first point is avoid sexual perversion because perverts don't go to heaven. Let's look at verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice how Paul starts this out. He's introduced this topic of sexual immorality in verses 3 and 4, and now he lays down this sentence, for this you know with certainty. And it is an odd construction in the original language and could be taken either as a statement of fact, this you know with certainty, that's the way the New American Standard translates it, or as a command, know this for certain. It could be taken either way. But regardless of how you take it, either as a statement of fact or as a command, the assumption is very clear. That God is very clear. God has revealed upon this matter that this is something certain. This is something that is unmistakably clear. And in a day and age that refuses to accept certainty, in a day and age that says we cannot know what is right or wrong, God has declared in emphatic terms, this you know with certainty. In fact, this kind of postmodern uncertainty creeps even into the church of God. In fact, there's one prominent teacher, I like to call him the Pope of the Emergent Church Movement. His name is Brian McLaren. He asserts, when asked the question whether homosexuality is wrong, he says that he does not want to answer directly. He says that it is not entirely clear what the Bible means when it says homosexuality is exactly what we mean today when we speak of homosexuality. In an interview with Christianity Today, he declares in regards to the question of whether homosexuality is right or wrong, quote, perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. In the meantime, we'll practice prayerful Christian dialogue, listening respectfully, disagreeing agreeably. When decisions need to be made, they'll be admittedly provisional. Maybe this moratorium would help us resist the wind of doctrine blowing furiously from left to right so we can patiently wait for the wind of the Spirit to set our course. In other words, we cannot know. We need to wait. We need to pray and ask God to guide us on this issue. No, friend, the Spirit has already revealed very clearly in the area of sexual immorality, whether it's any kind of sex outside the bounds of marriage, or whether it's the perversion of sex, man with man, woman with woman, or, dare I say, even in this culture, man with animal. We live in a culture that is immersed with the perversion of God's gift. And Paul says, this you know with certainty. What is it that we know with certainty? What is it that we ought to know with certainty? Look at verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice he starts out with the immoral person. And once again, these three words that are listed, immoral, impure, or covetous man, are the same three words that we've seen in verse 3 of chapter 5, which says, but immorality or any impurity or greed. Same three words, although the last word, greed, is for some reason translated covetous in this verse, in verse 5. But these are the same three words. And so Paul says, the immoral person. So it's the same word that we've seen last week, which carries the idea of any kind of sexual immorality. It's not just immoral in the sense of immoral living. It's specifically talking about sexual immorality. The word is porneia, or in this verse, pornos. And you can guess what word we get from that. That's right. It speaks of a broad term for any kind of illicit sexual immorality or perversion of God's gift of sex. But then he adds impure, which this moves further into the area of prostitution and homosexuality. It's the word to describe homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. But then he adds this third word, or covetous man. And as we mentioned last week, within this context, the first two words are dealing with sexual perversion or illicit sexual behavior. So this third word, covetousness, or as it's translated, greed, in verse 3, has to be talking about the inward desires and cravings for illicit sexual relationship. In contemporary language, we would probably call it lust. So that this last word for covetousness or greed is not talking so much about coveting stuff as much as it is coveting people. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the last commandment that Moses gave in Exodus chapter 20 is what? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And as we've seen last week, this is the opposite of love. This is the using of other people for your own pleasure, or the desire to use other people for your own pleasure, irrespective of who they are. Now we must clarify at this point, as he says, the covetous man, or as it's translated in verse 3, greed. This is not talking about that normal, natural desire that is normal for humans within the context of the marriage relationship, or even for a single person who may desire to be married. But this is talking about that dominating desire for another person, in which God would forbid. But then notice what he says in verse 5, how he describes the covetous, or the person who's greedy for other people. He says in verse 5, who is an idolater? Who is an idolater? The person who is dominated by these perverse desires, God, through the Apostle Paul, says is an idolater. Now, this specifically refers to covetousness. And remember, within this historical context, as we said last week, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus and the broader Asia Minor area. And in the city of Ephesus, they had a temple that was dedicated to Diana, and she was the fertility goddess. The fertility goddess. And Diana in this temple had thousands of temple prostitutes that would seek to bring people into the temple to engage in worship through the act of sex. And so, when Paul says here that this kind of greed or covetousness is idolatry, he's suggesting that not only the act of sexual immorality is adultery, but even the ruling or governing desire for illicit, God-forbidden sexual relationships. He calls it idolatry. You see, this is the story of man. The story of man is to take those things in which God has given as gifts, and instead of receiving them and thanking Him for the gift and enjoying that gift within His confines of marriage, humanity worships the gift rather than the giver. It's Romans 1 over and over again. Romans 1:25 says, "For the exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." The story of mankind is to take God's gifts, twist them and pervert them for their own self-indulgence and worship the gift rather than the giver. We saw this so clearly last week. God says we are to give thanks for His gift of male-female relations within the confines of marriage. But this gift becomes twisted and perverted, and God says that it is idolatry. It is a ruling desire that has usurped the place of God in a person's life. You see, God is the one who is to be our chief desire. He is to be our chief pleasure. I mean, imagine this past week we were in Louisville, Kentucky. Went to this conference. There was 8 different speakers at this conference. Imagine John Piper ascends to the pulpit and he's about to preach, and he pulls out of his briefcase a little statue of Buddha, and he begins to bow down to Buddha and genuflect to Buddha. All these people would be aghast. How could he do such a thing? How could he, in front of all these people, be committing idolatry, worshiping the statue rather than the true and living God? And yet that's what takes place anytime lust, covetousness, greed for illicit sexual relationships takes place in the human heart. God calls it idolatry. Idolatry. It is high-handed idolatry against God, the living God. And just to help you to begin to see the heinousness of idolatry, let me remind you of one instance when the people of Israel in Numbers 25 committed idolatry. It says in Numbers 25:2, the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal, who was a pagan deity. And the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." God takes idolatry very seriously. It's the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." And to engage either in thoughts or in actions in sexual immorality is to put that above God Himself. And so notice what it says in verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater," these shocking words, "has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This isn't the first time we've seen this word inheritance in Ephesians. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11... Paul says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." That first phrase, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance." And here in this chapter he specifies in its inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. I think he's talking broadly about where the rulership of Christ and of God takes place. And ultimately that fulfillment will either be, he's either talking about a future earthly kingdom or a future eternal kingdom. Synonymous, I believe, with the future blessing of God ultimately in heaven. So that Paul says in most shocking terms that in a sexually immoral or impure or covetous person is not going to heaven. Now, we must clarify at this point, this does not mean that somebody who has ever engaged in sexual immorality or who may have lustful thoughts is not going to heaven. It does not mean that. How do I know that? Because the Scripture does speak of instances of people in the Bible who did engage in sexual immorality, in some instances even incest, who evidently are part of God's people. People of the likes of David, Samson, Lot. But what this does mean is that if somebody's life is characterized by these sins, if somebody's life is dominated by these sins, so much that you can identify these sins with the person's life, then Paul says it's demonstrating that they haven't truly been transformed. They haven't truly been converted. They haven't truly repented. And this may seem harsh, but think about the reality of this. You may think, well, God is a meanie not to let people whose lives are dominated by this kind of sexual perversion, for God to not let these people into heaven. But the reality is that a life dominated with this sin would not want to be in heaven. The person who's dominated by sexual immorality doesn't want to turn or forsake their sexual immorality in this life. So why would they want to be in a place of heaven? Are they going to pay for prostitutes in heaven? Are they going to watch angel pornography in heaven? No, there's no kind of illicit sexual relationships in heaven. There's no sexual immorality in heaven. And so the unregenerate, unbelieving heart, the person's life is dominated with these sins, would not want to even be in heaven. They wouldn't want to be in hell, but God will allow them to remain in their sin under punishment for all eternity. The Bible makes this clear over and over. And it's no wonder that Paul would say this, you know, with certainty. Because if Paul's letters are any resemblance of his oral teachings, then he must have repeated this over and over. For instance, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, our same two words here, sensuality, idolatry, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have already forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he said to the church in Galatia. He makes a similar statement to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, same word that we find here in Ephesians 5, 5. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. But then that hope-giving verse in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. In other words, a life that is characterized by sexual immorality, Paul says in most unmistakable terms, is not a life of a person who is on their way to heaven. They haven't yet been transformed. They have not yet been born again. They have not yet been converted. Now you may be tempted to think at this point, is Paul suggesting salvation through self-reformation? Is Paul suggesting salvation through just outwardly changing? No, my friend. In fact, this same apostle earlier on in Ephesians chapter 2 said what? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not even of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. This is not salvation through self-reformation. This is not what B.B. Warfield would call auto-soteriology. No. But what this is saying is that the life that has been forgiven, the life that has been saved, also has the shackles of sin taken off so that they are a different person. Not that somebody will never again engage in sexual immorality or ever again have a lustful thought, but it does say that does not define them. Their life is not characterized by that. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. You see, friends, if your life is characterized by this kind of sexual immorality, God says through the Apostle Paul, as an act of love, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God. So that a life dominated, so that this would be Sam the sexually immoral or Larry the lustful. A life that is dominated by these kinds of sins. And so I urge you, out of love, out of mercy, I would rather you find out now than find out in eternity. Jesus Himself said in those most solemn terms, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. A transformed life. But Jesus will say to them on that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I wouldn't want that to happen to any person in this room. And if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, if you are someone who has been set free from the sin, although it may not be the perfection of your life, but it's the progression of your life where you're washing your thinking in the Word, I urge you, as the Apostle Paul does in this section, don't allow this to even be named among you. Pursue obedience, pursue purity in your thoughts and your actions in this area. Pursue it even in your conversation. Don't joke about the twisting and perverting of God's gifts. Pursue obedience in this area. You see, this is a kind of warning for believers who even are on their way to heaven. I mean, imagine if you're in the airport and you're walking by a terminal and one of the terminals says, sexually immoral, impure, lustful. Keep walking by that terminal because the destination of that airplane is not the kingdom of heaven. So avoid sexual perversion because perverts don't go to heaven. Secondly, avoid sexual perversion because perverts go to hell. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Notice the initial command, and it is a command. Let no one deceive you. It's a command. Don't be duped. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be conned. Conned with what? With empty words. With hollow words. With words that make a promise, but they're empty. They never come through on the promise. What kinds of empty words might Paul be suggesting? Words like, God isn't concerned about your adultery. He just wants you to be happy. God isn't concerned about what takes place in the bedroom. You're in love. God understands that everyone indulges in a little eye candy every once in a while. God is love. Hell is only for really bad people like murderers and pedophiles. Sexual deviancy is a disease. God knows you can't help it. Empty words, lies, hollow promises that extend a promise to those that will keep them and coddle them in their own sexually illicit behavior and thoughts. Empty words. These words pervade us in this culture. We hear them all the time. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be conned. Don't be duped. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. He says in verse 6, for because of these things. What are these things? The things that he just mentioned in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. For because of those things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This word wrath very simply carries the idea of anger. God's righteous anger. Now, of course, God's anger is not like our anger in the sense where we fly off the handle for anything. But God's anger is a real anger. We must not neuter the reality of this word. It is a real righteous indignation that is a just and righteous response of a just and good judge. God's anger is a righteous anger. An anger against that which is contrary to His nature. Against that which is contrary to His commands. You see, friends, to provoke the very anger and wrath of God is a dangerous business. I remember growing up, I used to get some kind of delight in provoking my sisters, making them angry, teasing them. Why? Because I knew they couldn't overpower me. I was bigger than them. They could swing their fists at me and I could just laugh at them. But provoking my dad to anger, that was a different story. But to provoke the Almighty God who has infinite power, who has infinite resources to make your eternal existence eternally miserable, God says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's eternal anger. In case you doubt this, all we have to do is look at a couple different instances in the Bible where God pours out His wrath, His anger upon sexual immorality. Remember the cities on the plain, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were immersed with all kinds of sexual perversion, and God was pleased to pour out His anger in fire and brimstone upon that city to make it one giant heap of ash. He incinerated that city. Later on in the book of Numbers, Numbers 25, when the people of Israel began to engage in sexually illicit relations with the pagan women, And you remember the one instance before all the people of Israel, one Israelite went with a Midianite woman into a tent before all the people of Israel, and Phinehas comes running and sprinting towards them, and he throws a spear through both of them. And God claps. And he honors Phinehas. He gives him an eternal covenant of honor because of what Phinehas did in putting those two people to death. Because that was the penalty for sexual immorality under God's government. Now, we don't live under God's government in the same way we do today. But nonetheless, it helps us to see how blood earnest God is when it comes to the perversion of His gift of sex. You may be thinking, well, Matt, that was the Old Testament. Certainly we have a kinder and gentler God on the pages of the New Testament. No, my friend, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The closing book of the New Testament, John's Revelation, says in Revelation 21, verse 8, "But for the sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." John says later on in 22:15, "But outside the people of God, outside of heaven, outside of the New Jerusalem, are sexually immoral persons." This is the testimony of Scripture from front to back. God is angry against those who live a life of perverting His gift of sex. Now, if you are thinking deeply through this passage, you may be wondering about the reality of the motive of fear to turn away from the sin. I mean, Paul is writing this to professing Christians, and he's saying, beware, because those whose life is given to this kind of sin, they're not going to heaven. And also beware, because those whose life is given to the sin are under the wrath of Almighty God. They will spend an eternity in hell. And you may wonder, is Paul suggesting the motive of fear in regards to obedience? And you have to conclude, at least in part, he is. Certainly in part, he wants us to be warned. He wants to see danger down that road. But if you're thinking clearly, you realize that fear cannot be the only motive. Because even an unbeliever can outwardly practice obedience out of fear. But only the true person who's been delivered and raised from the spiritual dead can have the motive of love as well. It's kind of like this. Imagine there are railroad tracks close by your house, and you're a young child growing up, but on this railroad track there just happens to be a little plant that produces berries. Produces the most delicious berries. And you and your friends frequently go to these railroad tracks, but the only problem is that these railroad tracks are located by a mountain, and the train comes barreling past this mountain almost without warning at 80 miles per hour and will crush anybody who's caught on those railroad tracks. In fact, you've lost a couple friends in the process of trying to get those berries. And on one particular day, you bring your new friend to these railroad tracks and you go and indulge in some of those berries. And here comes the train barreling down, but you're so intoxicated with enjoying those berries, you're oblivious to the reality that the train is coming, and your friend comes and pushes you off the railroad tracks and dies in the process. Are you going to go back to your eating of berries? No, you're not going to go back to eating those berries. You're done with eating berries. And what is your motivation? Well, certainly part of it is fear. You just seen your friend who saved your life, his body crushed by that train. But also there's a motive of love and honor for your friend. This friend who died in the process of saving your life, you realize that, how could I go back to eating those berries? You see, friends, it's a picture of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have the motive not only of fear, the reality that standing on those tracks, the wrath of Almighty God is barreling down on those tracks, and anybody who's caught on those tracks will feel the full fury of God's anger. But yet, somebody has saved you from that wrath. Somebody has died giving his life to push you off those tracks. It's the Lord Jesus Himself, the God-man who came down from heaven, clothed Himself in humanity, and bore the full fury of God's anger and wrath on that tree 2,000 years ago, bearing the full justice of God. And He did that to forgive you of all of your sins, but also so that you would not go back to the train tracks. You would not go back to indulging in that kind of sin that merits the wrath of Almighty God. That kind of sin that those who are in bondage to that sin and life is governed by that sin will be punished because of it. So friend, if you're on the tracks, eating the berries, indulging in sexual immorality, God's calling you to get off the tracks because Jesus Himself bears the full wrath for what you deserve. I urge you, don't try to go through the process of self-reformation. Paul says it's by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. Cling with both hands upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will forgive you of all sexual immorality and unshackle the chains around your ankles. But for those who struggle and fight tooth and nail against this kind of sin, because our entire culture is immersed in this sin, and many of you, perhaps before you are a Christian or even as a Christian, you have gotten entangled in this kind of sin and you have to fight tooth and nail against this sin, I want to give you some practical help this morning. Let me give you some practical principles in fighting against this sin. First of all, to change your eyes. That's the idea of guarding your eyes. R. Kent Hughes calls this the cookie jar syndrome. Imagine a mother who bakes a warm batch of chocolate chip cookies and gives instructions to the children, make sure you do not eat these cookies. You leave the room and you hear the cookie jar lid rattling. You hear somebody fumbling in the cookie jar in the next room. And you come in and you find that child's hand in the cookie jar. And you say, "What are you doing?" "I'm resisting temptation to eat cookies." Something's wrong there. You see, to be at the point of touching the cookie is to be way too far down the road. They're not resisting temptation. They've already given in to temptation. And it's the same way with sexual immorality. There has to be a guarding of the eyes. There has to be a diligence, a watchfulness, so as not to put things before your eyes that would tempt you to put your hand in the cookie jar. You have to guard what you watch on the television. You have to guard what kinds of magazines you look at. You have to guard what you see on the internet. Do whatever it takes. It's no accident that Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And that verse is in the context of talking about sexual immorality. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you. For it's better for you to enter into eternal life crippled and maimed than to go to hell. Be ruthless with what you put before your eyes, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't provide an opportunity for your sinful desires to be aroused. If you need to get rid of the computer, get rid of the computer. If you need to get rid of cable TV, get rid of cable TV. Guard your eyes. But secondly, change your motives. This is the idea of putting off selfishness and putting on love. We've seen, remember, in verse 1 and 2 of this section, he starts out, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then notice the contrast in verse 3. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Paul is contrasting sacrificial love with self-indulgence. Sacrificial love with selfishness. Sexual immorality is selfish. It only thinks about self. And so you have to put off this selfishness, this self-indulgence, and put on love. Begin to think about people as people, not just objects of your pleasure. John Piper says, quote, strive to think of all people, especially people of the opposite sex, in relationship to eternity. It is not easy to fantasize about a person if you think about them in eternal torments. Nor is it easy to disrobe in your imagination a person who you know to be an eternal brother or sister. Change your motives. Put off selfishness. Put on love. So that if you see a person you're tempted to lust after, instead of lusting after them, pray for them. Don't go near them, but pray for them. But also this comes in relationship to God. You see, the more we grow in our love towards God and we change our motives of seeking pleasure in illicit sex versus seeking pleasure in God and delighting in God, we will be able to strategize and fight against this sin. Thomas Chalmers, that old Scottish preacher, he preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. What he was talking about was in the process of regeneration when God breathes life into a person so that they're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. All of a sudden they have this new affection, this new love for God that will help them to drive away their love for sin. And you need to hone in on that. So cultivate a deeper love for God. Replace that love for pleasure with a love for pleasure in the Lord God Himself. You see, Joseph used this as a motive in the Old Testament. Remember, as the woman, Potiphar's wife, is seducing him, she's trying to draw him into a sexually immoral relationship with her. Do you remember what his response was? One of his responses was love for his master Potiphar. He said, how could I do such a wicked thing? He's entrusted everything to me. The only thing he's withheld from me is you. But then comes his vertical motive, his love for God. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? My love for God. My love for the Lord God, the God who has guided me down here to this place in Egypt, whose invisible hand has been with me this whole time. How could I sin against God? So you change your motives. All of a sudden, all these motives are directed on self and self-indulgence and self-pleasure. And you start to think about people and love people, but ultimately to love God. But not only to change your eyes, to change your motives, change your thoughts. Immediately when sinful thoughts and imaginations start to arise within your thinking, you need to make a conscious act to change those thoughts. To replace those thoughts. To begin to see the ugliness of that kind of sin. The Proverbs are especially helpful in this area. Because the world and the enemy always paint sin most delightful and beautiful colors. But God's Word unmasks the ugliness of sin. Proverbs 7:21 and 22 says, speaking of the adulteress, with her enticing speech she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Begin to think of sexual immorality just like an ox is taken to the slaughter. He's just carried along, and unbeknownst to him, he's about to have his throat slit. Another proverb later on in that chapter is helpful in this area. Proverbs 7:26 and 27. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Listen to this imagery. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death, the bedroom of death, the chambers of death. So you start replacing those thoughts of fantasy and imagination with reality for what they are. They're trying to suck you in to your death. That bed is a coffin. That woman has a knife in her hand. You must change your thoughts. But also you must change your use of time. The old proverb, don't know where it came from, idle hands are hands of the devil. There's a lot of truth in that reality. That if your mind is not occupied and your mind gravitates towards sexual immorality, you need to start using that time. Not as a vacuum of time to be drawn away, but use that time unto the Lord. Make use of that time. Do something. It's no accident that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when it begins to trace the account of David's sexual immorality, you remember how the account starts? 2 Samuel 11, 1, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David, a king, sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Why does the author of 2 Samuel tell us with most graphic details that everybody, all the kings and all the soldiers and all the men in Israel were out at war and David's twiddling his thumbs back at the palace? twiddling his thumbs, nothing to do. Why don't I go up on the roof? Who's that over there? Attractive young lady. All the men are out to war. Idle time! Vacuous time! Vacuous time that gripped David and pulled him down into adultery and ultimately murder and ultimately ruin and chaos in his entire family. You read through 2 Samuel and you see the downfall of a great warrior, a great man of God, whose family was brought to ruin and destruction. And it all started with a moment of boredom. Change the use of your time, but also change the hidden nature of the sin. In other words, make yourself accountable in this area. First of all, make yourself accountable to Almighty God. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 20, in the context of Solomon exhorting his son to abstain from sexual immorality, says in Proverbs 5:20, "For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" And then notice this, verse 21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all of his paths." The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Almighty. And God Almighty sees everything a person does and everything a person thinks. When you begin to cultivate this kind of fear of God, living under the watchful eye of the Almighty, you begin to purify your thoughts and your actions. Professor once, who was counseling a man who was in habitual adultery with other women. And this man said, "I can't stop. I have a disease." So my professor said to him, "What if you were in the very act and your 8-year-old daughter walked in the room? What would you do?" "I would stop. Cover myself." See, the fear of man and his fear of his child knowing what he did was enough motivation for him to stop in the very act. How much more ought the fear of God drive us to purify our thoughts and our actions in this area? The God who sees everything we do, who sees everything we think. We need to realize the public nature of this sin. It's not just you yourself. Behind closed doors, it's before the eyes of Almighty God. But also, not only making yourself accountable to God, but accountable to others in this area. Hebrews 3:12 and 13 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Encourage one another. Hebrews 10:24 also says a similar thing. "Let us consider in the body of Christ how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." These verses are talking about the importance of the body of Christ and being involved in each other's lives. And implicit in that is the reality of sharing our sin with others so that they will keep us accountable, so that they can pray for us, so that they can exhort us and challenge us in these areas. These strategies for fighting against sexual immorality are for those who are truly born again, who are fighting against this sin, who are struggling tooth and nail to war against this sin. But friend, make sure that you're still not dominated by this sin. That it's still not an idol that you're holding on to, that you're not willing to bow to the kingship of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus met somebody on one occasion. He was a wealthy man. He had a lot of stuff. But he was a spiritual man as well. He came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus began to speak the law to him to help this man to see his own sin and to see his own idolatrous heart. But the man couldn't see his own sin. He refused to see his own sin. And Jesus then put his finger on the very nerve of this man's idolatry and said to him, "Go and sell all that you have and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven." This man was in bondage, in an idolatrous bondage to a love of money. And the man refused to repent. Are you in an idolatrous love affair with sexual immorality that you're refusing to repent of? God says through the Apostle Paul, you will not inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ. The wrath of God still abides upon you. You are still a son of disobedience. May God help you to run to the Savior today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Your word that challenges us, shapes us, convicts us, drives us to the cross as our only hope. Lord, we beg you. We beg you, Lord, for those who are struggling with the sin, Lord, who do love you, who do know you, Lord, grow them, strengthen them, help them to not grow weary in well-doing, but to fight to the bitter end. Lord, for those who are still captive in this area, Lord, we pray that you would grant them repentance unto life. Lord, we know that it's only you who can raise the spiritual dead to newness of life. We pray that you would turn their hearts to abandon their idolatry of sexual immorality. In Jesus' name.
Close and sing, Trust and Obey.